I'm going to preach about something that I don't know that I've ever heard another preacher preach on this. And of course, she kind of got big eyes, wondering how strange this will be. But it's one of the places where pressure from the world is felt keenly. It's one of the places that there's questions about how shall we do? And bishops often confide in each other where, how shall we do and what is okay and what is not okay. But it's a message that must be preached when there's no persons in focus or no bad events in focus. So you can relax this morning. I chose this morning to talk about it because I feel free. I feel like the runway's clear, that in my mind, the burden of this message is does not come from a bad event in this congregation or in any of my churches. I like to talk about Christian weddings and funerals. Christian weddings and funerals. Another bishop told me recently, we were talking about a question. He said, you know, we never teach our people. We never preach about why we do and what we value at funerals and weddings. We don't preach about it. He went on to say, he said, I've suggested a sermon for Winter Bible School several times, but it never gets picked because it's fewer bishops than the rest of the people on the planning committee. And it's something that bishops probably face that preachers don't face as much of. The questions, what can we do and what should we not do and how should we put this together? I would say that as a young bishop, in planning these kinds of things, I've had to lean on fellow bishops for little details of questions about, is this okay? Or is that, what, how do we, why, what? And lots of questions. And I thought this morning we would open the subject, we'd open the word, we'd talk about it. One of the questions that I think we must ask ourselves is, what makes our weddings and funerals Christian? What makes them Christian? I've titled it Christian Weddings and Funerals. What makes them Christian? How do they differ from worldly weddings and funerals? How do they differ? You can think about that. Because I'd like your help in a little bit to answer some of that question. Another question that we should think about is, must they be different from the world? Maybe we shouldn't ask that question. Maybe that answer is so obvious. Must they be different from the world? Sometimes I wonder if we don't wrestle with that question sometimes. Why must it be so different? Or why must they be different from the world? Now, I believe that some of this morning's message, or perhaps a lot of this morning's message, can apply to all church services. In fact, there's a number of special church services, weddings and funerals, but also baptisms and ordinations. And I asked my wife this morning, you know, we bishops don't have a lot of questions floated around what we do at ordinations and baptisms. Like those kind of go forward without many questions. Why? I'm not sure that I have the answer to that completely, but we face more questions related to weddings and funerals and diversion of practice and things that we would like to do or to be part of it. Now, I'd like to say this morning. I believe that as far as weddings, particularly weddings, as I've gotten involved in planning weddings and doing weddings, I think that some of the reason there are questions or disappointments, something done that's not really what we want to have done, I think it's stems somewhat to parents maybe being in the dark about what's expected. We typically sit down with a young couple. As a bishop, we sit down with a young couple and we talk about the wedding. But I happen to know what happens in young people's minds as they're getting ready to get married. And I happen to know that not everything that is said in my office with a couple is able to be retained and carried with them and transmitted back to mom and dad as they work through this. I know that. And that's just the way it is. That's the way I was when I was fixing to get married. And so personally, I've changed somewhat, and sometimes in those planning, I've asked to meet with the couple and the bride's parents to talk about details of the wedding so that the bride's mom and dad get a chance to hear some of the goals and some of the things that we like to accomplish. Because I think some of the challenges are more related to being aware of our vision for these things than for people just wanting to do what they want to do without cooperating. And so if you begin to plan a wedding and you discover that I, as a bishop, would like to meet with the couple and the parents, don't take it as a scare that, wow, something big is wrong, but rather an effort to try to pull together so that we all know what we're looking for and how to do this in a God-honoring way. And I think it can be a help. Now, to be Christian this morning, to be Christian means that we have Christ for our Lord and Master. That's what it means to be Christian. We have a new master, different from the master that the world has. We are part of his kingdom, and it is distinctly different from the world. Christ's kingdom is distinctly different from the world. It is not the same, and it does not blend. It's like oil and water. You can't mix it. You can put the two together, and you can blend it up. But with the process of time, it becomes evident what is oil and what is water. And that's just how diverse the kingdom of God is from the kingdom of the world. And so we have this new master. We owe him our all. Everything we do must be under his blessing and for his glory. Even when, like Ananias and Sapphira this morning, even when possessions are sold and monies are given to the church, God is watching. And all that we do and the way that we do it must be under his blessing. Our lives, our actions, our events should draw minds to the master that we serve. It should remind people that there's a God and we serve that God. Go with me to Psalm 4. Psalm 4, verse 3 and 4 for an opening verse. Psalm 4, verse 3. But know that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call unto him. Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with thine own heart upon your bed and be still. Selah. Verse 3 says, know that the Lord has set apart him that is godly for himself. We are a purchased possession. We are not our own. God has set us apart for himself, and he wants something from us. He wants glory to his name. He wants our lives to be an example of the heart and mind of Christ. That's what it means to be Christian. And he says, stand in awe and sin not. Think about this calling. We should tremble a little. We should pause and think seriously about, am I really representing my master the way he wants me to? As I take this title, Christian, do I deserve it? Well, I use that word carefully because we really don't deserve it. We are Christian by his saving power, saving grace, and enabling power to live. But do we represent our master? So let's contrast the emphasis of the world on these events. And I'd like you to help me with this. In worldly funerals, let's just take that one. What is some of the emphasis, perhaps, yes, the wrong emphasis in worldly funerals? Have you been to any of them? Can you tell me some of the things that happen, some of their focus, some of the things that they do? you didn't have as much time to think about this as I did. Okay, so the life that was lived, the good life, the giving, they focus on the good deeds and push the other things aside. Okay, do you know what that big term is that's called when someone stands up front and tells all the good things? A eulogy. To eulogize someone is to stand up front and tell how many charities they were part of and how many, you know, put those brass plaques in the hospitals and places where, you know, they gave $1 million or, you know, $500,000. And so this honoring the person, honoring the life. Any other things that you think about at worldly funerals? Okay, not one song sung in the funeral. So the absence of church service type of activities. Often the absence of, even in Christian worldly weddings, the absence of preaching and teaching. There's something else that's often absent.
Beginning to be more no caskets and cremation.
Okay, so why the emphasis on no casket and cremation and all that? Part of that, in my opinion, part of that is to avoid the reality of death. You know, when the body lays there before us and we pass by and we think about it, we think deeply and we, you know, one day this person was with us. I shook this person's hand and now they are gone. The reality of death. And some want to push that aside. We don't want that reality. We want to remove that. Anything else you think about with the wrong focus on worldly weddings? I mean, worldly funerals. They often call them, what? Celebration of life. Because it's the moving away from sorrow and mourning to celebration. We want to celebrate this person's life. And it's fun and it's happy and it's... I've been to some already where it just didn't seem like a funeral because it was a celebration. See, that's some of the emphasis of the world. How much of that kind of thing pushes on us? How much pressure do we face from that? Perhaps some pressures more than others. We need to think about what the world does and then ask ourselves, are those things pressing on our doors? How about worldly weddings? What are some of the things that happen there? Some of the focuses of worldly weddings. Okay, so there was mixed dancing. There's a breakdown of reserve between men and women.
Immodesty.
Okay, immodesty. Okay, often a lot of alcohol because it goes along with this party spirit. This dancing goes along with that. Anything else? You're actually thinking of some things that I didn't think of. You've been to some of these.
The focus is on the wedding and not on the marriage.
Okay, the focus is on the wedding and not on the marriage. The focus is on the bride and the worshiping the bride. I say worshiping. Nah, we're not worship, but yeah, we are. But yeah, what is worship? One of the things that just hit me sitting here this morning is that when you and I lift a person really high, if you honor that bride so high, you know what? It's not going to be many days until she's going to disappoint her husband and maybe others in the family as well. That will happen because she's human. we should try not to do that. We should live to not disappoint. It will happen. When you honor Jesus Christ, he will never let you down. And you see, we set a stage for trouble when we lift people above what they should be lifted. Anything else you thought about with wrong emphasis on worldly weddings? We probably touched a majority of them, from the decorations to the bride's dress. I don't know what to say about large crowds and popularity. There's something about this whole thing, this whole show biz that likes a crowd. Now, I know that some worldly weddings are maybe it's the type of thing that it's only the closest people that get into this, and so to be invited there is a big honor. Maybe that's a little different than what we face in our settings, but the world has different values, and we need to think about the question, how do those things press on our doors, and what does God want from us? Well, let's talk first about some Bible teachings to direct our funerals. There's a big difference between funerals and weddings. There's some similarities of challenges we face, but there's a big difference in the spirit and what's going on there. So I'd like to talk a little bit about funerals, first of all, and then we'll talk about some things that relate to both funerals and weddings. In our decrees, we say that gospel simplicity and economy should characterize our funerals. Flowers shall not be used in our funeral services. That's what we say about our funerals. Now, I'd like you to go with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. I remember some questions being raised about what things are acceptable in a funeral and a burial service. And someone pointed out these verses, and it makes so much sense. It makes so much clarity in my mind to think about these verses as a foundational principle for guiding our funerals. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 2 says, "It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth." There's two points I'd like to make from these verses. Number one is that mourning in death helps us think about our eternal destiny. Mourning in death helps us to think about our eternal destiny. Am I ready to die? Where would I be if that were me in the casket? Or another question related to this is, what would people be saying about me around my casket? You know, there's within us, we desire that when we are gone, people would have appreciated us and would have words of remembrance about us that are pleasant. The time to make those is today. So many times we are like Balaam, who wanted to die the death of the righteous but struggled living the life of the righteous. We want to have the kinds of things said after our passing that are hard to do today. So mourning and death helps us think about our eternal destiny. He says it's better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting. There's something good that happens to the heart when we go to the house of mourning and think about death and stare it in its face. It's good for us. There we learn. Their eternal values are pressed upon us. He says the living will lay it to heart. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but how many of you remember a funeral or remember the passing of someone, and you see that as a watershed moment in your life when you said, "I must make some changes. I realize I'm on a wrong path. That could have been me," or where would I be if I were gone? Ecclesiastes writer says, that's good for us. So mourning and death helps us to think about our own eternal destiny. The other thing that's in these verses is that mirth has a special attraction to fools, or fools have a special attraction to mirth. And I want us to get a hold of that, because he says, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. A wise person says, I will mourn. I will take this spirit of deep contemplation. A fool says, I want to have a party. Mirth has a special attraction to fools. They value party time and they scorn contemplation time. And a fool uses lightness to override serious thought. And when I think about this in the context of funeral services, the question is, as we think about practices and things, does it add to the serious contemplation, or does it add to a light party spirit? You can test practices or things. You can think about it. Does it add to the weight of the seriousness, or does it detract from the weight of the seriousness? Does it erase something of the finality of death and eternal destiny? Does it soothe where soothing shouldn't be? I believe this thought about mirth being a special attraction to fools, or fools being attracted to mirth, I believe that's true of all of our church services. It's a temptation for us preachers to fall into telling funny stories, to have the congregation laughing. And I'm not saying that we should never have a chuckle in the congregation. But let's remember that the focus on mirth, that attraction to mirth, at least in this kind of setting, comes from the heart of a fool. Now, Solomon wrote about the blessing of laughter, doing good like medicine. There's a place and a time for that. But this is in the context of death and of mourning and of being real with life and the end of life. And so some practical thoughts to consider. As I think about funerals, I know that in some settings, they don't allow a picture board at the back with pictures of the deceased one and their family. In our settings, we have gradually accepted some of that. And as I thought about this, you know, it needs to be put to the test. Does it add to the mirth or the seriousness of thought? I believe that some pictures, some reflection on the family, reminds us of the passing of time. I remember being at more than one funeral of someone who died from cancer and seeing the healthy, energetic person on some of the pictures not too many years ago, and the reality that they're gone. Personally, I think that picture board with some of those pictures can help to communicate that. So in my own mind, I'm not ready to throw that out completely, but there's a caution with it. And I think that as we prepare that kind of thing, we need to think about the question, does it help people think about the seriousness of life, or is it to wash away the reality of death? We need to measure that. And I'd like to say this morning that I think there's an God-honoring way to do that, and there's a way to do that that does not honor God. And the challenge lies in our hands. As families, when we face that question, what are we going to do? What should we think about? Does it help people see a faithful, godly person? I love to see when an aged person has passed away and see a picture on their wedding day, especially if the faithful separation from the world and godly testimony is there for however many years, 50 some years of married life or whatever, and there it is on the board. That blesses my heart to get that little picture of a faithful person. So I believe that there's an aspect of that that would pass the test of helping us to think seriously about life. But it's a place that's easy to go wrong, easy to get the wrong emphasis. Can we measure that as we do that? Can we weigh that? Can we make decisions in light of this Bible principle? Is it about helping people to glorify God? Or is it show for our lives? What about releasing balloons at the grave? I don't know if you've ever seen that done, but someone talked about a funeral they were at where they released doves at the grave, and I don't even know where these events were. Perhaps you were there, I don't know. Does it add to the serious contemplation, or does it detract? Is it part of party, or is it part of the reality of the body being buried in the ground to rise again in the resurrection? I'm not sure exactly what is meant by the releasing of the balloons and the releasing of the doves. If it's supposed to be a symbol of the Spirit going back to God, or if it's to be a reflection on the coming resurrection, I'm not sure. But the question, the caution that I've heard, does it add to the seriousness of the moment, or does it detract from it? We say in our standards that flowers shall not be used in our funeral services. Flowers we don't allow in our church services. But then sometimes we lay flowers on the grave after it's all closed. And I raise a caution about it, because we start these practices in little ways and they creep farther and farther. I believe there's an appropriate way for families after the service and after the burial and at some other time, without it being part of the service and part of this church activity, there's a way for families to honor their lost loved one, their deceased loved one, with flowers or whatever at the grave themselves, or a visit to the grave and reflection on the life and this loved one gone. I would caution us against gradually turning to those kinds of decorations and things that the world turns to in lavish display. Let's talk about some Bible teachings to direct both funerals and weddings. Number one, one of the things we need to think about is honoring God and not man in our funerals and our weddings. We should think about the beauty of the worship of God during these events. The beauty of the worship of God. Giving God his place in our lives, in times of joy and in times of sorrow, in times of happiness and gain and in times of loss. Giving God a prominent place, a high priority. But you know, the pride of man wants to steal the show from God. I use that word show, steal the show. These things should not be a show, but they are a display of God and his people. And something says, I want that attention myself. We want it for ourselves. In fact, this is a little rabbit trail. Recently, someone asked me, why is it that so many singing groups who go around and sing, whether it's quartets or octets, so many singing groups that go around and sing, lose out with conservative practices? Perhaps you've noticed that. You have this singing group and you like them. They sing nice songs and their appearance is good. And after a couple years, you say, my, it's embarrassing how they're pictured. Why? And this person thought it's because of the wrong emphasis on singing. I think it's because of the emphasis on show. I think it's the going around. I think it's the pride of man that can't handle or doesn't handle the attention you get when you sing well and people applaud. Or should we? See, I think that's what steals the heart. It's not about singing. Good family singing and good congregational singing and good school singing and good chorus singing doesn't take the heart away from God, but show business does. Can we understand where the one stops and the other one starts? And so honoring God and not man. 1 Peter 5:5 calls us to be clothed with humility. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Clothed with humility. Humility and humble presentation of ourselves that gives God the glory. It doesn't take it for ourselves. Go with me to Psalm 33. Psalm 33. Part of this honoring God is how we appear before Him. How we come into His presence. What we bring as we come into His presence. In olden days, you didn't come before a king without a present. You didn't come without something to offer. You didn't come without preparation. You came trembling. Would He hold out the scepter? In our day today, you can't just go speak to the president. We come before this Almighty God. How do we approach this God? What kind of honor do we give to Him as we come into His presence? Psalm 33, verse 5. Talking about God, He loveth righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. He gathereth the waters of the sea together as a heap. He layeth up the depths in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of His heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom He hath chosen for His own inheritance. I see here a picture of a call to stand before God in awe, come into His presence with fear and reverence, thinking about who we come to meet. How did you come to church this morning? How do we go to weddings? How do we go to funerals? How do we go to ordinations? Perhaps that's one of the things that's different with ordinations, is because of the nature of them, there's some pressure on our minds about the seriousness of God, the work of God and the church and all that. Perhaps in a new way, because generally we go to ordinations because we're closely related to it. And we have something in it. We have a relative that's in the lot, or it's in our congregation. And there's something of that spirit of awe before God. God's going to do something that really ought to be part of us every time we go to church, to some degree. We come into His very presence. That's why we ask for no photography during a church service, during a wedding service. Sometimes is pushed, sometimes is fudged. We ask for no photography here. And I know sometimes couples would really like a picture of them as they knelt for the consecration prayer with the bishop. And can't we, at least from the vestibule, we ask for no photography in the church service because God is here and we're on holy ground. No video and photography. So how do we appear before God? How, with this spirit, how will it affect how I come before God? What does dignity and respect call for today? Is God happy with the casual dress-down look that's the fad of today? Is God happy with that? Does that express the spirit of Psalm 33 to come in blue jeans and sneakers and, you know, the picture? Does that represent a worship of God? Does that represent a mind that understands the high, holy God that we're coming into His presence? I realize this morning, if you're a poor person, you have nothing but that. I understand. I remember being at a baptism in Honduras where a man had a shirt on, a Native brother had a shirt on, that we would never baptize someone with in North America. But he put on his level best, and some of the understanding of what was expected, and the work was new, and all of that. And we just went ahead with the baptism because the man had a heart after God. He's not living anymore. But he had a heart after God, and he didn't have the background that we have. But we have a culture, we have an understanding in our land, but we have a fad that is really ripping at our churches, not just in weddings and in funerals, but in Sunday mornings and other places as well. The casual dress down, easy go, pulls at us. Well, I believe this morning, the faithful church will maintain a high standard of dressed up Sunday best for church services, weddings, and funerals. It's our desire as a PMC to continue to maintain the wearing of the suit coat. When it's chilly temperatures, brethren, let's put on our suit coats. There was a day when we didn't have air conditioning in our churches. Years ago, few churches had air conditioning, and we wore suit coats longer than we do today with air conditioning in our churches. It's a sign of movement in a direction that's not good. If we want to maintain conservative, Anabaptist, God-fearing, God-honoring churches, we're going to need to push back on this dressed-down, casual appearance when we come before God. We want to maintain the formal reverence before God. Ordinations and weddings, we do that. Ordinations, we put on our, you'll see the bishops in suit coats. I was to one ordination in Honduras where we didn't wear our suit coats. In the heat and the dust of the mountain place where the ordination was, we didn't wear our suit coats. So there's something like reason sometimes within that. But here in North America, you'll find the bishops in suit coats on ordination time. And you'll find us asking the class, the brethren, to wear their suit coats. And we want to maintain that. We want to maintain that. But when it becomes, when we get to the place where the only time that suit coats are worn is ordinations and weddings, and for those that are in the center of it, we might as well take them off because we lost it. We lost it. And so we need to think about what we're doing, what is our practice. Another one of these, and I know it presses on our doors, it's hard sometimes for a bishop to be straightforward with this, but one of the things that presses on our doors is top collars open in church services. That is particularly bad in weddings. I've sat up front in some weddings, and I've noticed something that the older men and men from more conservative churches are buttoned up and in suit coats. And as you get to the younger generation, and as you get to our younger generation, PMC's younger generation, many of them have their no suit coat and top collar popped open. We don't want that. It's a wrong signal. We want to maintain this reverence and respect, this dressed up, this coming before Almighty God, and it'll affect the way we appear. We have this pressure for darker colored shirts and light pants. There's a casual fad that presses our group. And we see this sometimes in services, and we don't want that. We don't allow it at Bible school. The shirts must be lighter than the trousers. And we tell the youth that shirts should be medium color to light, and trousers should be medium color to dark. Never the other way around. That's what we ask for. Because we desire to keep a people for the Lord, and we have to press back on the fads and fashions of the world today that push against us. Well, there was challenges for the sisters, but I believe that in our church services, we as men have more area to grow than perhaps our sisters. I know that we talk about sleeve lengths and sleeve endings and some of those kind of things, but I think that our sisters carry more identity of being children of God then we men, we're letting it slip. And we need to be serious with that if we're going to keep the faith for the rising generation. If we're going to honor God and not man. Second point on directing our funerals and weddings is the centrality of preaching must be kept. That preaching is a part of it. That opening the word is there. The word of God should direct our hearts in sad times and in happy times. It's not just a social event. It's a time when we turn to God and say, what does God have to tell us? I believe that the call of the gospel should ring clear at these times when relatives and friends who are lost need to be reminded. It might be the only time that they get to church this year, to grandma's funeral or an event like that. The gospel should ring clear. The message should be there. Even in wedding services, there's unfaithful relatives sometimes, or relatives who have gone back on their commitment to God. And there needs to be challenge. There needs to be the word of God. It needs to be known that these are people of God because they're people of the word and it's part of their services. 1 Corinthians 14, Paul, in talking about speaking in tongues and prophesying or preaching, as he talks about it, he gets to the point that he says, if all prophesy, if there's preaching going on, 1 Corinthians 14:24, but if all prophesy and there come in one that believeth not or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. I love that picture. The picture of what happens when the preaching of the cross is kept in our services, and one that's unlearned or ignorant, has turned their back on them, comes in and they hear that and they say, I heard that. I know what I need to do. My heart is pricked. Some will leave and not change, but perhaps some will fall on their face and say, God help me. I need what God has for me. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Why would we ask a preacher to keep it short? Why would we not take our Bibles along to these services and turn to the passages? I'm concerned about this in our weddings sometimes, and not just from the standpoint of do we take our Bibles along, but also from the standpoint of what we do as preachers. I like to encourage preachers in weddings that I'm a part of planning, use the Word of God and turn to Scriptures. Let's keep the preaching of the Word central. It's possible to go to a wedding and never turn to a Scripture, but talk about Bible concepts and not really open the Bible, and eventually something slips and slips and slips. Soon it can be a social event minus the Word of God. Let's keep the centrality of preaching. And that's not just to protect my place as a preacher, because I would rather not preach. I'd love to skip preaching. My flesh would, and I believe every preacher could say that. But since God has called us and since He has ordained the preaching of the Word to be His powerful tool, then I love to do the work of God. But not because it's me, but because the preaching of the word must be maintained to maintain a holy church of a people for God. Number three, another Bible teaching is simplicity and stewardship. Simplicity and stewardship, avoiding the frivolity and fanfare of the world, both funerals and weddings. Simplicity and stewardship. In a wedding, the Christian commitment is the important factor. The marriage, the commitment for life is the important thing. And Christ being a part of this, and this being before God and these witnesses, is the important thing. And we are there to witness it, and we are there to encourage them. We are there to then help them in the years to come to stay true to that wedding vow that we know they made. Because that is the core of it, not the pretties that are there, not the dresses that are there, not the punch bowls and not the whatever you want to put in there. The real thing is the commitment before God and the witnesses and cherishing that and giving God His place in that commitment. keeping that first? Why must our weddings keep getting bigger? Must we give a job to all of our friends? A bishop recently said to me, he said, you know what? The programs are getting full of who all has what jobs and what jobs and all the way over. We're going to have to add another paper soon of all the jobs. Because there's this pressure that, well, I need to use all of my friends. Look, invite your friends to your wedding. That's a significant part. That's a significant thing. Not everybody needs to have a job. Or we have to keep inventing jobs. Maybe we need 4 lines to sign up coming in so we can use a few more people. Maybe that would get the crowd in faster. But why? Why? Simplicity and stewardship. In our decrees, we say, weddings shall be conducted in a manner consistent with principles of Christian simplicity and avoid all vain display. I wondered what the writers were thinking as vain display back in 94. Perhaps they were thinking of some things that we do today. Well, it's a challenge for us to think about what is vain display. What about the bride's dress? What about the appearance of our children? Why should we doll up little children for weddings? I think the dressing of our little children is an area that even outside of weddings and funerals, we need to look at seriously. Because mothers, what you put on your little child is a display of something that's in your heart. So when you put that bow on, when you put those fancies on, when you expose them, low-cut things, and you expose them, there's something that you carry, some responsibility. Think about, what does God want for your little children? And I realize there's at times some differences between the wee little people and the adults. I'm okay with some little differences, but we got some huge differences between the fancies and the styles. And why would we do that? Sometimes at weddings, bows, and why do we do that? Will that help us to maintain Christian simplicity? Does that help us to honor God, or does that distract from it? After the wedding, pictures with standard violations. I don't know that that has happened in any of our churches to my knowledge, but I saw a picture some time ago in another church setting, and I was shocked that they would allow that for the wedding. And the person told me, no, at the wedding and reception, everything was fine. That picture, those tuxedos, and that they dressed up in that for a picture after everything was over and everything was dismissed. But that picture was being sent around as being a representative of this person's wedding. That pressure will push on our doors too someday. And I just, you know, simplicity and stewardship. Costly photography. How many poses or intimate poses? What are we doing with those things? Is it Christian simplicity and stewardship? Receptions. I'm going to say a few things that date me, I know. But whatever happened to a cold meal? Whatever happened to sandwiches and chips? That's what my wife and I had when we got married, and we've lived happily ever after with life's usual bumps and challenges. Where did the receptions of 200 to 300 people go to? And now it's 400 and 500. Is that all fine? One of the pressures that we will face is because of the electronic media. We can keep in touch with Bible school friends. You go one term, you can keep in touch with all of them. You go another term, you can keep in touch with all of them. And you can keep in touch with large groups of people. Then we come wedding time, we're going to want to invite all of those circles. And it just gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And somewhere, you have to decide when enough is enough. And for the rest of us, we need to realize if we're not invited, it's not because they didn't like us. It's because somebody has to stop. And I should be the one willing to say, well, I was kind of distant. It's okay if they don't invite me. I won't take a personal offense by it. But if I take offense, well, they didn't invite me, then it puts the pressure on them to invite. And this just becomes a vicious cycle. And we need to think about when enough is enough. What would be wrong with a reception outside on the lawn in our church? I think I heard somebody say that with men's meeting the other night. What would be wrong with a reception outside in the lawn of the church or something? Well, simplicity and stewardship, keeping it simple, keeping the marriage the main thing. I'd like to close with three considerations about the impact of our special services. The impact of our special services. Number one is that God's name should be praised in every special service. There's something that happens when emotions are running high with joy or low with sorrow. God's name should be praised. We should acknowledge his right as the sovereign God. We should seek his blessing on our lives. We should put his will above our will. And when that happens, hearts are touched in special ways. And that's the second point. The first point is that God's name should be honored. It does something. It touches hearts in special ways when emotions run high or when sorrow is deep. And we need those kind of times to burn the word of God into our heart, to encourage our lives, to direct our steps. We need those kind of times. Can you think about a service where some spiritual truth was impressed upon you because of the need of the hour? I can think of some of those times. Memories are etched in our minds. I remember sitting on the front bench here in a hot service when the air conditioning failed. I believe it was the ordination, bishop ordination service when, was it Brother Duane was ordained? I remember a number of things about that night. Why? Because it's different than most services. Very different. And hearts are touched in special ways. Memories are made. Passages take on new meaning. Eternal truths burn deep in our hearts. And we need to seize those opportunities to keep God in them because of what it does to us. And the last thing that I want us to ponder and carry with us as you talk about this sermon, as you ponder this sermon, I want you to think about this, that we declare our faith to our community and our children in our special services. We plainly reveal who we are spiritually. We demonstrate something about how we think of God and the fear of God that we have or do not have, or whether we just consider him like a big brother and this is a casual relationship, or if God is a master and Lord that we serve. In our special services, and any of our services is true, but in our special services, we declare our faith and what we think of God to our community and to our children, the rising generation. We declare our level of separation from the world. That's why these places are so much pressure to accommodate things, because it's a place where we make a declaration. Why does history show us that funerals and weddings first went worldly, then the rest of the church services and practices followed? You look at that in history. You look at that in churches that lost the faith. Innovations began to happen in some of those places, and then they began to happen in church, regular church services, and in all of daily experience. May the Lord help us this morning to keep the right perspective of God, the right perspective of keeping the faith in our day, and take the courage to rise and meet those challenges and be what God wants us to be. May the Lord bless. Shall we kneel for prayer?